Good afternoon, all of you. Happy Sabbath. A beautiful Sabbath day. The sun is out, and I am loving it. Love the sun. Sunny days. Thank you for that beautiful music, Mr. Davis. Tia, what a beautiful voice you have, Tia. We appreciate that. Always appreciate hearing from her. Truly do. Well, I'm going to start this message out a little differently than I might typically. I'm going to start it out with a little humor. Get you people laughing a little bit here. Warm you up. So a group of young children were asked, what does family mean to you? What does family mean to you? Here's some of the answers I'm going to share with you. One said, families are like fudge, mostly sweet with a few nuts. Now, these are very apropos when we're talking about families here. Families, another response, family ties mean that no matter how much you might want to run from your family, you can't. Being part of a family means smiling for photos, lots of photos. That's what kids think. Family love is unconditional, but sibling love is sarcastic. It's true. Families are like pancakes. The first one is always a little weird. Now, I take exception to that because I'm the oldest of the family. I'm the first one, so no comments from the audience either. And the last one, being part of a family means you will spend half your life arguing about where to eat, especially if you have a bunch of children. Where do you want to eat? Argue, and finally mom and dad have to make a decision. So this is a little humor that's going to launch me into my message today. If you want a title, the title is Adopted into God's Family. So from Genesis through Revelation, we see the plan of God revealed to us. God's made it quite plain. We understand what it is. But what is God's goal or one specific aspect of that plan that God is going to accomplish? Yeah, this was mentioned quite often at the feast this year in Montana. What's the most important thing to God, would you say? And to a degree, it's also the most important aspect of our human existence. And of course, the answer simply is family. Family. God created us humans with a natural longing for belonging and family. We all desire that, or we should, because we need each other. Now, I'm assuming most of us want to be around other people. Typically, we want to be around other people. It's a rare individual who can leave society and live somewhere alone, wherever, out in the wilderness, wherever they might choose to be alone. There have been some who have tried and failed. There have been a few who have succeeded in living alone out in the wilderness some 10, 20, 30 years. There's a gentleman, I can't recall his name, but he built a cabin out in Alaska. And he lived there for, I think it was 20, 30 years by himself. Some individuals have actually gone insane or lost their minds trying to live alone or being alone. For example, a few months ago, I watched a series. It was on cable television. It was a series. It was a reality show, if you will. I forget how many sessions there were, but the name of the series was Alone. Alone. So the producers of the program took 10 men, and they took them out into the wilderness up above Vancouver, BC. They took them out there. Now, these guys were allowed to take, I think it was, if I remember right, I don't remember all the details of the show, but I think they were allowed to take 7 to 11 survival tools with them. But they could take no water, no food, no form of shelter, like a tent or whatever. They had to build their own shelter, find their own food and water. And the last man standing would receive $500,000. Now, a couple of the men only lasted, I think one guy lasted one day, because a bear came into his camp and he panicked. The next guy, I think 2 days later, wolves came into his camp and he panicked. And so that's as long as those two made it. Now, what's interesting, just a side note, if you're ever stranded out in the wilderness for whatever reason, or you decide you're going to see how long you can live by yourself, animals are very curious. So a bear, a wolf, or whatever, cougar, will come to check you out to see, hey, who is in my territory? And if you don't panic and you don't bother them or whatever, they'll typically just check you out and leave and never come back to bother you. But these two individuals didn't want to stick around and find out if that was true. But just kind of a side note. Now, keep in mind, all these men were separated. They didn't know where the other guys were. They were brought out there by boat. And so they were all separated. And so they were completely alone. Now, they had, each one of them had a satellite radio. And they could call in if they got in trouble. So they did have that. And that's what those two individuals used, was a satellite radio. Eventually, a number of them quit because of lack of food or fresh water. They just couldn't find the water they needed or catch the food that they needed. I know one guy was eating slugs and mice and whatever he could find. If you get hungry, hope this never happens to any of us, but people eat a lot of strange things if they're starving or really hungry. So there are some who quit because they were just too lonely to stick it out. Some, these men, you know, these big, burly men who were supposed to be survivalists, some of them would break down and start to cry because they missed their wife, their girlfriend, their family, and they just could not take the loneliness of being alone. And they all believed that they could survive in the woods for months without any help. And each one of them had video cameras, and I believe they had solar batteries to charge them. So they had to document, they had to record everything that happened to them. It was just fascinating what these men went through trying to survive and how lonely some of them got. So the last man standing lasted 73 days. Now, he had no idea if he was the last man standing. When the guys would call in and say, hey, come and get me, they would always ask how many other guys have quit. And they would tell them, you know, sorry, you're the first one. Or you're the second one, whatever. And then they got all these men together after the whole thing was over. And they all sat around and shared their experiences. And they said, of course, water and food was a big deal, shelter. But they talked about how lonely they were out there. How much they realized that they missed companionship, being with someone, talking to someone, sharing their experiences. And so my point is here, the reason I tell you the story is we need each other. They found that out. Now, many of us here in this congregation are surrounded by family, lots of family. For some, that's not the case anymore. But as I'm heading into this message, consider the fact that you do have your church family right here. You have your church family. But the eternal God offers something far greater than earthly family. And that is membership in his eternal family. Consider that. So the entirety of God's plan is focused on this one goal. This one goal. Now, you've heard it said that it would appear that God cannot create holy, righteous character. Probably heard that over the years in God's church. That he can't create it out of fiat. And fiat meaning let it be done or let it be. Like he did with all the other creation. Now, we should never limit God. But it would appear that he has chosen to bring individuals into his family by allowing them to have free moral agency and to choose between right and wrong and to overcome the wrong, to put sin out of their lives, make the right choice, and become the children that he wants them to be. And so we see that God, in a sense, has developed a plan of adoption. We're all familiar with adoption. People that want to have family, want to have children, they go through the process. And so in the physical life, we are all begotten. Every single individual is begotten and then born into a family by that process of what we call reproduction. And so in the same way, God has designed a spiritual process, if you will, of rebirth. Rebirth. Let's go to John chapter 3 for our first set of scriptures here. John chapter 3. Jesus tried to explain this process to a Pharisee here in John chapter 3. You're familiar, I would imagine most of you are familiar with this story. John chapter 3, why don't we begin in verse 1 here. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? So Nicodemus had no clue at all what Jesus was talking about. Nor do most individuals know what they mean or when they say that they have been born again. Maybe you know someone that has said that to you, that has told you, I have been born again. You know, I asked AI, it's a good source to go to on occasion, I asked AI what professing Christians believe born again means. So this is what AI says. When Christians say they have been born again, they are referring to a spiritual rebirth or transformation in which they have turned away from their sins, accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. This is understood as a supernatural act of God through the Holy Spirit that results in a new spiritual life and relationship with God. Now, to a degree, okay, what they believe, to a degree, they're correct. But then what they do is they connect this understanding in regards to what it means to be born again to saved. To saved by this process. And they believe once you're born again and you're saved, then you're always in that state. You're always saved. Actually, what they believe is born again, we call a transformation from flesh to spirit. From flesh to spirit. So, if you want to look at it this way, we are in a fetal growth process or transformation, if you will. And Jesus told Nicodemus here, which we just read, first of all, you have to be born of water, which we understand is baptism, and then of the Spirit, which we received by laying on hands after baptism. And then eventually, born again by a complete transformation into a spirit being as children of God into the family of God. And so this is what God is doing. This is God's goal. This is what his plan details, the end result. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read just verses 3 and 4 here. It reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So begotten again. So we are begotten in a physical sense by a physical mother and father, but now God has begotten us again. So currently, you and I are in this process of adoption. We're going through that process. God's going to adopt us. But we have to meet certain criteria to be adopted into his family. So you see, God predetermined in his plan that he would call a group of individuals that would be the first ones to be adopted into his family. We've heard the term first fruits, the first ones. Which will be eventually a very, very large family. All right, let's go over to Ephesians now, if you would. Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read a number of verses here. I'm going to begin with verse 3. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation, so you could try to follow along in your translation if you like, or you can just listen. But I like how this translation lays this out. Ephesians 1, beginning verse 3. It says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." Verse 4, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ." So we understand that. The God the Father is reconciling us, bringing us into that adoption through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, finishing up verse 5. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. In verse 8, he has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. And God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fill his own good plan. And this is the plan, verse 10. And this is the plan, that at the right time he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, notice this, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work according to his plan. So what incredible blessing for us in God's church, brethren, to have this opportunity. Incredible, incredible blessing. Galatians. Let's go over there. Galatians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. Says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. And it, even so we, when we were children, we are in bondage under the elements of the world, in which we are. We were. Under bondage, the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Well, Abba Father is an Aramaic word, and it's a meaning, it means Father, but it's a very special, endearing, close relationship with God the Father. It would be like you and I saying Daddy or Papa, which my grandchildren call me Papa. My sons called me Dad. But it's a very close, enduring comment. So it would be, Father, Father. Verse 7. And he says, therefore you, and he's speaking to us, therefore you're no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So my key point here is adoption wasn't an afterthought with God. It wasn't an afterthought. It was God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world, before God created anything. This is what he wanted to achieve. To adopt all of you into his family. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John. I'm going to begin in verse 11. We know that the first chapter of John talks about Jesus Christ, the first part. And so when we break into verse 11, it's continuing to talk about Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them, notice that, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, I want to transition here to a degree, but I want to remain still in the context of this topic today. And I don't want this to come around, across like preachy or judgmental. So please accept what I say here in the spirit, and which is intended, but I felt it's something that we should think about. So, brethren, please consider this if you will. If we're now considered the children of God, we are a church family waiting for that day when we will be eventually born into God's family. But until then, until that day comes, how should we as a family treat each other? You know, there's a lot of different dynamics within a family. Some families are extremely close, not so others, unfortunately. And Satan is doing a masterful job of destroying families because he knows destroy the family, destroy a society. He knows that. And we're seeing that happen in our own country. But what we need to be mindful of is the fact that Satan will try everything that he possibly can to destroy relationships within the family of God. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of families today in society that are estranged and have no relationships and are separated for various reasons. But I don't think God wants to see that here with us, his family, his children. I think he has high expectations for us with regards to how we treat each other. And I think we need to be reminded on occasion as family members about how we do treat each other, make sure we're not offenders, but rather peacemakers, if you will. And I want to mention this. I'm going to ask us to go to James chapter 3. You're familiar with this chapter. We've read it numerous times. But I want to read these following verses in the context that we need to be mindful of what we say to one another and also what we say about one another. Once again, I'm going to read this from the NLT, the New Living Translation. I like this translation. James 3, verse 1, says, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes." We do. It's natural. We're human. We make mistakes. "For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way." And then he goes on to make a comparison here. He says, "We could make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth." Horses don't like those bits in their mouth. They hurt. "And a small rudder," verse 4, "and a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong." Verse 5. It says, "In the same way, the tongue is a small thing, but makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It could set your whole life on fire. For it's set on fire by hell itself. And people can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right, he says, exclamation mark. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. So we see the admonition is that gossip, character assassination on another member in the family can be extremely harmful. It can sometimes cause irreparable damage between the individuals. And I'll just read one verse in Proverbs 25, verse 23. You don't have to go there, it's just one verse. As surely as the north wind brings rain, so a gossiping tongue causes anger. So please consider this in our relationships. If you have harmed someone in this regard, then we all have an obligation to repair that breach, if possible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave us a guideline to follow. He says, if this happens, this is what you do. Someone has offended us. And Jesus said, if someone has sinned against us. And I want to read this. I'm going to read it. But I want to reverse it. I want to reverse it. And apply it to a situation where we might have offended someone. First, let's read it. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you have gained your brother. So that's, Jesus says, that's the first thing you do. Do that. And hopefully you can work out the issue, whatever it might be. And if you do, you've gained your brother. But let's read it this way. If you have sinned against or offended your brother, go and tell or confess to him your fault and ask for forgiveness. And hopefully he will listen to you and forgive you, and if so, you have repaired the breach. If he doesn't, well, that's unfortunate. But go your way. You've done your part. Because if you can't, you can't. If you can't repair the breach, you can't. And what you do then is you just leave it in God's hands. You turn it over to God. You should never try to force somebody into reconciliation. Cheryl and I thought we could do this with some family members. And I don't want to use, I shouldn't use the word force. But try to strongly get somebody to reconcile with you. And you try over and over. And you pray about it, and you fast about it. But you know what happened? We made it worse. We made the situation worse. We should have tried and come to realize that it was never going to happen, and then back off and let it go and turn it over to God. But we felt it was so important, so vital, because this was a family relationship, a very close family relationship. But we made it worse. Often these situations take time. But we resolved, we came to a resolution. And that was, someday it will be repaired. Someday that breach will be repaired. Maybe not in this lifetime, but someday it will. And so we hold on to that. And of course, we understand that these verses speak to the process of seeking forgiveness and reconciliation from a brother if they've offended you. And you know, honestly, this is probably one of the hardest things for us to do in God's church. Because no one wants confrontation. I understand that. And you're maybe afraid of the outcome. But we do have instructions here from Jesus Christ and Matthew of what we should do. Often these things are truly a matter of the heart. And allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us on both sides. It's a matter of the heart. You know, I really love what the scriptures reveal about God within this context. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to begin in verse 5. And please keep this all in the context that we are all God's children. We are all God's children. So this is where God instructed Moses regarding the second tablets of stone to replace the first one that Moses destroyed. Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And this is how God is. This is our God. This is our Father. This is our elder brother. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And yes, the remaining verses tell us that God is a God of justice and judgment. He is. But first and foremost, God is a God of mercy and compassion and love for people. That's the nature of God. That's the nature of our Father. That's the nature of our elder brother. What is our nature? Because that nature, that attitude, because we believe that God resides in us through the Holy Spirit, that nature should be in us. We want to be like God the Father and the Son. We want to be like them. Because, as I continue to say, we're His children. We want to emulate our parents, our Father. Just like our children, at least we hope, want to emulate us. They want to emulate Dad and Mom. They want to be like Dad and Mom. And parents teach their children that they should honor their mother and father. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. Here we are going to find another example from Jesus Christ of what God expects from His children. Matthew 5, beginning verse 43. He said, You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Next verse tells us why. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother only, and you do no more than others, do not even the tax collectors do so? And he says, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who's perfect? The Greek word for perfect here is teleios. Teleios. And perfect might not be the best translation that would be applicable to us as human beings, because we will never in this lifetime be perfect. Right? We understand that. Only God the Father and Jesus Christ are perfect. But someday we will be. But for you and I, a better application, and this is my own opinion here, a better application might be that we are striving to become more like God. It could mean to be complete or to reach maturity in our thoughts and actions, to be sincere and upright in our love towards all men as God is, so that we can be, as we read here, sons of our Father in heaven. First John chapter 3, verse 10. I will ask you to turn there. Just one verse, but we're going to come back to it and read some more out of this chapter, 1 John. First John 3:10 says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Because there is a broad distinction, should be, between us and those who have not been called at this time. And he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. All right, so hold your place here. So in faith and trust, we let God lead us and direct us and teach us just as parents do for their children. You know, children typically have complete faith that mom and dad are going to take care of them. They trust them. And God develops this in us through the Holy Spirit. And we could break that trust. I recall years and years ago, and when we were trying to decide where we wanted to go to the feast, it didn't matter as long as there was a swimming pool where we stayed. The boys wanted to swim. They loved to play in the swimming pool. So we did a lot of that with them. And my youngest son, Nathan, was just a little boy, I don't know, 3 or 4. And he loved to jump into the pool, and Dad would catch him, play around the pool, put him back. Well, one time Dad was sort of mean. Did something I shouldn't have done. Nathan jumped in the pool. I didn't catch him. He went underwater. Scared him. Scared him quite a bit. So what do you think happened? I broke his trust. He would not jump off into the water again. I think when he turned 40, he finally did. No, I'm just kidding, Nathan. But I broke his trust. He didn't trust me. No, Dad, I thought I was going to drown, and you didn't catch me. So I'm not going to do it. Eventually, I got that trust back, but it was a good lesson for me. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. So we can trust in God. He's never going to break that trust. I think we read this, so we'll skip these. We'll just skip over these verses here. But you've heard the saying, he is a chip off the old block. You heard that saying, he's a chip off the old block. Well, chip off the old block is an idiom that describes a person who is very similar to the one of their parents in character, behavior, or appearance. And the phrase comes from the idea that a small piece of stone or wood, a chip, is identical to the larger block it was cut from. So it can be used affectionately to highlight a resemblance and sometimes implies that the child will follow in the parent's footsteps. So what verse comes to mind when we put this into the context of becoming like God the Father and Jesus Christ? We read a couple in Matthew chapter 5. How about John chapter 3? I ask you to save your place there. Just go back. 1 John chapter 3. This time I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we're going to be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So eventually, truly, we are going to be like our father and elder brother. So here's some key truths for all of us. We become God's children only through God's love, grace, and the calling of God the Father and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only way possible. And it's a spiritual birth, not a physical or natural descent. It's a spiritual birth. And the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption. It's a guarantee of our adoption. That's how God knows us. And once again, we're currently begotten, but not yet born. So let's answer this question. What are the blessings of being God's children? Now, what are the blessings? We know what the blessings are someday in the future. What are the blessings right now? I guess I should say, where do I start? Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Once again, I'll just read it to you. One verse. We read the verses prior to this one. So, blessings. Number one, we are heirs and we will inherit eternal life. Romans 8, verse 17 tells us, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So this is our inheritance, as we read early in 1 Peter in chapter 1. Here's another blessing. Number two, as God's children, we have direct access to God the Father, which very few are blessed to have. Direct access to God the Father. Through Jesus Christ, of course, he made that possible. I'm going to read a number of one verse scriptures here. So you don't have to turn there. You can jot them down if you like. You're familiar with these. But Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can go directly to the throne of grace. And number three, we also receive God's care and provision in this physical life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 tells us, "If you then, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask?" And then Philippians 4:19, "And may God supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So, direct access to God the Father in prayer. We're co-heirs with Christ of that internal inheritance and complete provision for our needs. Not necessarily our wants, but our needs. So here's my summary points here. We have absolute assurance through the scripture that if we remain faithful and loyal and obedient to our Father in heaven, we will be members of God's eternal glorified family at the return of Jesus Christ. This isn't just a metaphor. It's our eternal reality. God called us, God chose us, adopted us, and will never abandon us. And we have all the rights and privileges of true children. I will ask you to go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We typically read this during the blessing of little children. But Jesus said we have to become like little children. You know how little children are. Very trusting. Very forgiving. Matthew 18, verse 1. "And at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, setting in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And let me tell you, it takes humility to be able to go to someone and ask for forgiveness, or for someone to come to you and to ask for the same. And so God wants us to be like little children in our attitude towards each other. All right, I'm going to conclude over in Micah, if you would. Micah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Micah, there you are. It's hiding from me. Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, beginning verse 6. Notice God's attitude here. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, if for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the response. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God wants to see in his children that will someday be a part of his eternal family.